Morning. After a blessed time of fellowship last week, Sister Antoinette and over at Brother Tracy's church, I feel like the Apostle Paul this morning when he exclaimed to the brethren in Rome, "As much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you." It's a blessing to be back up here. I'm going to be over in Romans chapter 8 this morning, if you want to turn with me to God's Word. Romans chapter 8, and I'm going to read verses 28 to the end of the chapter. Romans chapter 8, verses 28 to the end of the chapter. This is the inspired and therefore infallible word of God. Let's lend our hearts and ears to it this morning. "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, he also them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Well, the Lord has put on my mind this morning a very familiar passage to a lot of many of God's people in the church, and I'm praying that I'm able to articulate all of the things that I have on my mind this morning. Romans chapter 8 obviously is much further on in the book of Romans. If you remember our study on the book of Galatians that we did several weeks ago, you'll understand and know what the first five chapters or so of the book of Romans is about. Brother Michael Ivey, when he was down here a few weeks ago, we were fellowshipping, he told me that Galatians is the Romans message, but with some bite to it. They're essentially the same. Paul has gotten done explaining salvation by grace, why it's not of works. He explains the glorious doctrine of justification by faith. And here in Romans chapter 8, the apostle is doing something that I believe every gospel preacher ought to seek to do, and this is certainly something Paul had a heart to do for the people he wrote to. He is comforting the brethren at Rome. And he is speaking to them in that preceding context about persecution and trial and the fact that we have a hope as God's people. He talks about for example, there in verse 19 of our of this passage, he says that the verse 18, that "I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Paul has on his mind a hope. Paul has on his mind the promises of God for his people who are being afflicted and who are suffering as they are seeking to follow Jesus Christ in this wicked world that we live in on our way to glory. And it's in that context that we find this statement from the apostle in verse 28, when he says that we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. And he styles them, and I love this title that the apostle gives, who are the called according to his purpose. So there are a couple of things there that I want to talk about in that verse that's going to help us properly understand what the Apostle Paul means and what he's trying to get at in order to, like I said, comfort and assure his audience here. Now, as I mentioned, this is a pretty familiar passage, I think, to a lot of us, and it's also a pretty often quoted passage. If you have Christian friends, a lot of our Christian friends, they know this verse. And a lot of them will quote it in a lot of different contexts. And the general idea that I think a lot of people get when they read Romans 8:28 is they will use it if, for example, a tragedy occurs in your life. Or if some kind of a significant loss or something negative happening in your life. And I've experienced this myself. I've had people tell me this before. Well, brother, all things work together for your good. And generally what people mean by that is they're trying to say, well, God, and I think this portion is true, that God can and he does bring good things to his people in spite of bad things. I believe firmly this morning that our God does not leave us or forsake us when we go through hardships, when we go through trials in our lives. I don't doubt for a second that God can turn a negative situation around and he can bless his people in the midst of that. However, I want to suggest this morning, beloved, that I don't believe this is the verse to teach it. And I don't believe that because I don't believe that this is what the context dictates about the verse. And I believe that Paul the Apostle is going to define for us what this statement means, and what these things are that he says are working for the good of God's people. It's kind of funny that oftentimes when we think about the word all or all things, if you've ever spoken to your Arminian friends, you usually have to argue with them about what all things means. But we have other people who actually believe very similar things to what we do, who read a lot of all things or all men verses the same way we do, except for this one. they'll read this verse like an Arminian. And they'll say that all things here has to be everything without exception. And part of the reason for believing that is because many of these people also hold to a doctrine that we would disavow, wherein they believe that God has predestined everything. That when they read about predestination of a people unto glory in the New Testament, they believe that God has, because he's predestined a people unto eternal salvation, that therefore everything that happens in your life, even your sin, even the tragedies that befall you in your life, have been predestinated by God. Now, beloved, whenever we're looking at a doctrine, a really good thing to do is, number one, look at Scripture to see, well, does Scripture comport with that? But also, you can think about these sorts of things from a logical standpoint. In other words, how much does this idea actually prove? If an idea proves too much, you can safely conclude that it's probably not correct. You know, in this same passage, Paul is going to say that God will freely give to us all things. Now, if we want to take this expression, all things, in Romans chapter 8, to the extreme, and say that this includes anything and everything that you can think of, we can draw some pretty absurd conclusions this morning. I could conclude from Romans chapter 8 that because Paul says God's going to give us all things, that God's going to give men multiple wives in heaven. Because all means all. Everything without exception. So normally when you're looking at passages like this or interpretations of passages, all you have to think about is, well, how much does it actually prove? And I think that this is the case here. Not to mention the fact that we have passages of Scripture, beloved, that make it very clear that things like sin do not work for the good of God's people. Jeremiah the prophet, in Jeremiah chapter 5, he had told Israel that thy sins have withholden good things from you. Sin does not work for the good of God's people. Now, can God bring good things in spite of your sin? I'm so thankful that the answer to that question is yes this morning. But sin and these sorts of things that we typically think about when this verse gets quoted, those things do not work for the good of God's people. So what does Paul mean here? Well, first of all, I want to stay in verse 28 there, and I want to take note of who it is that Paul is speaking about. Paul speaks of these all things working for the good of those that love God. And he qualifies it, and he says that these people who love God are the called according to his purpose. And so we read about a purpose here in Romans chapter 8, beloved. And the thing that you're going to notice about Romans 8 is that all throughout this passage, we're reading about God and what God is doing. That's the thing that I want to highlight to you as we look through this passage and make our way through this passage. That the only role that you have in this text, beloved, are a recipient of the things that God is doing. We're passive recipients. You know, this is the same thing Paul's going to do in Ephesians 1 when he talks about the predestination of God for his people. It's all what God is doing. God is choosing. God is predestinating. God is loving. God is forgiving. God is the center of this. We're passive recipients. Okay. I once heard somebody say that this is, God is the star of the movie and we just kind of make a cameo appearance, you know. God's the one doing all of the work here. And it's because he has a purpose. He has a purpose to demonstrate his mercy towards sinners and his loving kindness towards sinners and his justice and wrath towards other sinners and glorify his character and his name. He has a desire to glorify himself and the salvation of a particular people that do not deserve this salvation. They are the objects of his love and his mercy. So we read there in verse 29... that these people, speaking of these people, Paul says that whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. Now there's a couple of things I want to point out about this. In the first place, this verse does not say that whatsoever God foreknew, he also did predestinate. Now if the verse had said that, then perhaps we would be more inclined to read verse 28 as talking about literally everything that happens. But thankfully that's not what the verse says. Secondly, however, I want you to notice, beloved, that the verse does not say whom he did foreknow would accept Jesus into their hearts, or whom he did foreknow would accept the offer of eternal life or eternal salvation. There is no condition placed upon the people described in this passage. All that is mentioned is the foreknowing of God and the foreknowing of these people. Well, now, what does it mean to say that God has foreknown a people? You know, there's different ways that we can think about God's foreknowledge. And from a certain standpoint, we could say, well, doesn't God foreknow everybody? Doesn't he know everybody who's going to exist? Doesn't he know everybody by name and all of their faces and personalities and everything it is that there is to know about them? Well, yes. But clearly, we understand that Paul does not have that in mind here. So what is Paul saying when he references God's foreknowing of a people? Well, beloved, in Scripture, that language of knowing is an idiomatic expression that denotes close intimacy and love. One familiar passage is that we're probably familiar with is in Genesis chapter 4. We read there about how Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and brought forth a son. In the Psalms, in Psalm chapter 1, David says that the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous. What does that mean? God is intimately acquainted, beloved, with the way of righteousness. God told the nation of Israel, if you read Amos chapter 3, he said, "You only have I known out of all the families of the earth." Well, God's not saying that he was ignorant of the existence of any other nation. But Israel is the only nation that God ever actually entered into a covenant relationship with. And so when we read this passage in Romans chapter 8, lest we want to avoid, if we want to avoid universalism, which I think most Christians would agree we want to do, we have to recognize Paul is not speaking about a bare knowledge of God here, but he's talking about an intimate relationship and an intimate love for these people. These people that God set his love upon before the foundation of the world. Those people he also did predestinate. And I love that language and that word predestinate. God chose your destination, beloved, beforehand. Amen. That's what that means. He loved you, not because of anything you've done, but because God in his sovereignty decided to place his love upon you, and he chose a destination for you beforehand. And part of what that destination entails, as the text reads, is being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. How are we conformed to the image of Christ? Well, I would suggest to you, beloved, that there are at least three ways in which we can be said that God's elect will be and are conformed to the image of his Son. In the first place, this conforming to Christ's image is by a way of having our sins forgiven and righteousness imputed to our account. Jesus Christ, as he died for his people to take away their sins, to reconcile them to God, God's people, from the standpoint of God's law and justice, stand just as righteous as his Son, Jesus Christ, this morning. Because his righteousness has been given in exchange for our sin. That's the truth of the gospel. That's the beauty of the cross of Jesus Christ, beloved. But secondly, God does not stop there. God, in his own appointed time, sends forth his Spirit to call each of his children individually out of spiritual death into a state of spiritual life. And God gives you, he gives his elect people a new heart, a righteous heart, a righteous spirit, with the law of God written upon it, that seeks after God, that loves God, that desires to do righteousness, a nature, beloved, that is fundamentally opposed to what we are by nature. It is a nature given by God. And that nature, beloved, that nature is conformable to Christ. It is likened unto the Son of God. It is given by the Son of God. And thirdly, God's people are destined to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ because, as Paul mentions earlier on in this text, we're awaiting the redemption of our bodies. And part of the truth of the gospel, and part of what makes the gospel good news, beloved, is not just that we have the forgiveness of sin, but that we have a Savior who has conquered death. He's conquered death for all of God's people. So that we can be confident and we can have a confident assurance this morning, beloved, that whether we live or die, if Christ should return in our lifetime or if we have to die and go to heaven to await his second coming and the resurrection, there will be a time where we will have and we will enjoy incorrupt bodies. No more pain, no more chronic illness, no more sickness, no more worrying about what we have to worry about being in these bodies of flesh. Because our Savior conquered the grave for you and for me. That is how we are destined, Paul says, to be conformed to the image of his Son. Well, what's another thing that Paul mentions here? He also says here that this makes Jesus the firstborn among many brethren. Firstborn is a term of preeminence. You know, in the Old Testament, the firstborn within the family, he was the one to receive the blessings and the inheritance. And among God's people, beloved, Jesus Christ is the firstborn. He is the preeminent one. And why should he not be? He's the one who earned and merited this great salvation that we're reading about this morning. And we get to share in that inheritance by grace because God was pleased to give that to us. What's next in this list of things that Paul mentions here? He says there in verse verse 30. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. I want to offer a thought to you this morning about the interpretation of this text. The way I've always heard this passage, you know, in my Reformed days, I've always heard this text preached as the calling in this passage is talking about the effectual call. The effectual call is what we know as the new birth. It's regeneration. And the rationale that is given is that Paul is speaking in the past tense because this is a future event that's as good as done. Now, that's a completely correct concept, that the regeneration and the effectual calling of all of God's people is a certainty, and nobody can do anything to stop that or to hinder that. But I want to offer just an idea here for you, beloved, concerning the interpretation of this text. And you can chew on it if you want to. That's normally what I like to do when I have differing interpretations of certain scriptures. I kind of want to throw it out there, and you can chew on it for yourself. Beloved, is the foreknowledge of God in this passage a future event that's as good as done? Or is it something accomplished? What about the predestination of God? Is the predestination of God in this text something that hasn't happened yet, but it's as good as done, so it's... No. Well, here's a big one. What about the justification? Is the justification... Do we believe this morning, beloved, that there are some of God's elect that are still condemned to hell, that are waiting to not be condemned to hell? No. The justification is not a future thing that's just as good as done. And so... I'm not inclined to think that the calling here is necessarily a reference to the effectual call, although I believe in the effectual call. Every one of God's people are going to be effectually called to a state of eternal life one day. What does Paul have in mind here? The word call, when you examine that concept in the New Testament and the Old Testament, beloved, is used in a variety of contexts with relation to God's people. And the word call could carry with it one of two different ways, or one or two different meanings. If I said, Brother Patton, come here, right? I'm calling Patton, right? But if I say, Patton, I'm calling you by name, right? Scripture uses this idea of calling in both ways. In fact, this word that's used for calling, it's the same one used in Matthew 1:21, thou shalt call his name Jesus. And God has a lot to say, beloved, about this calling of his people in Scripture. God, you'll recall in the Old Testament, for example, when he speaks to Israel, he tells them repeatedly, he says, I have called thee by my name, or thou art called by my name. What does it mean to call someone by God's name? Well, a child in the Old Testament, they're called by the name of their father. That's another way of God saying, you are my people. That's another way of God saying, you belong to me. And Isaiah 43 and verse 1 is another passage where God is speaking to Israel. And God says, I have redeemed you. He says, I have called you by name. You are mine. I love that. You are mine. I've named you as mine. One of the commentaries that I was checking in that verse in Isaiah, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, they said that that language of God calling them by name means that he is designating them as his peculiar people. And that's what I'm inclined to think the apostle has reference to here. I think the apostle makes reference to this in Romans chapter 9. When Paul's talking about the doctrine of election and Jacob and Esau in the womb, how God says, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What does Paul say about God's choice of election? He says, it is not of him that willeth, he says it's not of works, but of him that calleth. That passage is not talking about the effectual call. That passage in Romans 9 is talking about God designating Esau, writing his name, naming him in the Lamb's Book of Life, designating him as one of God's peculiar people and not doing that for Esau. And so I want you to just kind of entertain that and think about that idea this morning, beloved, that God, before the foundation of the world, set his love upon you. He chose your destination beforehand, and God said, "You are mine." Just like he says to Israel in Isaiah 43, God named you as his own. God called you by his name, and God set you aside as being a part of God's elect family. Well, lastly, we have intended here the glorification. And the glorification is another interesting text or interesting concept. Paul the Apostle, as I mentioned, he's already mentioned our hope in our bodily glorification, in our bodily resurrection. But I want you to also understand, beloved, that our hope in that future resurrection, our hope in that bodily glorification is only possible because we have been glorified in Christ. It's only because of the work that Jesus Christ has done as our representative in entering into the Holy of Holies to present himself before God, that we have this hope of resurrection. That's exactly what Paul can say in Ephesians chapter 2 when he speaks of our quickening that took place together with Christ. So that when Christ died on the cross, I died with him. When Christ rose from the dead, I rose with him. And when he ascended into heaven, and where he is now seated at the right hand of God, beloved, when God looks at his Son, he sees you and I. And that's our guarantee this morning, that Jesus Christ will return one day to raise us from the dead and to give us incorruptible bodies, to give us immortality and life from the grave. And that's what I believe Paul principally intends here. But the point of this section, beloved, is that these are the things that Paul is telling us are working for the good of God's people. Because all of these things guarantee what Paul has already been explaining earlier on in the passage, that the sufferings of this present world cannot compare to the glory that we are awaiting in heaven. Amen. This is the proof of it. This is the grounding for that. These are the things that are working together for the ultimate good of God's people. Because these things guarantee not just regeneration, not just a right standing before God, it guarantees eternal glory in heaven. These are the things that work together for that. Paul says there in verse 31, "What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him give us all things?" And there is the context. God has sent his Son. God has loved a people. God has chosen a people, beloved. God has sent his Son to die, and that is why no man can lay anything to their charge. No man can condemn them. It's a given. God will surely give us all things. And all things in this context is related to all of the things that God has prepared relating to the salvation of his people. And I'm just about out of time here, so I'll go ahead and wrap this up. But the apostle, beloved, in those later passages, verses 32 and onwards, gives us the conclusion to this. Given the fact that God loved us, he foreknew us, given the fact that God chose our destination beforehand, given the fact that he's called us, justified us, etc., it just follows from this that nobody can condemn God's people. And not only can nobody condemn God's people, but Paul says nobody can separate us from his love. Amen. I love what Paul says there later on in that passage where he says that no created thing. I always like to say, beloved, are you a created thing? Good. That means you can't screw it up either. You cannot separate yourself from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Because as we've seen in this passage, God has done all of the work. God has done all of the work, beloved. And therefore, when you leave these walls today, when you leave this building, and you have to deal with all the garbage that's out there, all the garbage in this sin-cursed, wicked world, beloved, know and understand that anything you have to go through now is incomparable to what God has in store for you up there. Amen. Amen. Thank you very much.